Good morning. Good to see all of you together to worship the risen Lord this morning. We're glad you're here. My name, if you don't know me, is Matt Owen, and I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. If you are here with us for the first time or one of your first times, I want to give a special welcome to you. We're glad that you are here with us today. We know that there are people coming in from out of town. Maybe you're visiting family. Maybe a family member or friend dragged you along here against your will today. However it is that you got here, we are glad that you are here and glad that we get to worship with you together. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is where we're going to be today. If you do not have a Bible with you, but you want to follow along with us, and you don't have one on your phone, there are Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you. If you kind of hunt around, you will probably find one of those Bibles. And if you do not know where to find things in the Bible, that is okay. We have people here with us each week who are having their very first introduction to the Bible. They've never cracked it open before. So you can find John 20 on page 907 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. But of course, we will have all of the scriptures up on the screen behind me so you can follow along that way too. I want to start by asking you a question this morning. You don't super have to participate in this question, but how many people here have a nickname? Okay? A lot of people here have a nickname, a lot more people than I thought, and I do not know most of these nicknames. So I need to find out your nickname unless you don't want to say it, because sometimes you just have like your family nickname and it comes along because your little brother or your little sister couldn't say your name, and that gets stuck with you for the rest of your life. And you're known in your family with that nickname. Others of us have nicknames that have something to do with like some ability that we have, so or some characteristic that we have. So I have an uncle who, they called him Uncle Red because he had red hair. And that was his nickname for some reason. So they got very creative with that. Magic Johnson, who now I'm probably, many of you have never even heard of Magic Johnson, but a long time ago, in the 80s and 90s, Magic Johnson played basketball, and he was really good at it, and his nickname was Magic. That wasn't really his real first name, but he did on the court what seemed like magic, and so they called him by that nickname. We get our nicknames in a variety of ways, whether it's a characteristic about us, it's something that we can do, something that somebody said our name wrong, however it is that you've gotten your nickname. Imagine if your nickname was based on one of your lowest moments. Imagine if the name that got slapped on you, that people called you for the rest of your life, was based on a moment that you're not proud of. Maybe a public moment that you're not proud of. So I'll use last name. Some of you may have these last names. I'm not talking about you if your last name is Jones or Smith. But imagine if you got the nickname Lying Jones because you got caught in that lie one time and everybody decided to call you liar as your nickname for the rest of your life. What if your nickname was Gossiping Smith because they're talking about other people behind their back all the time? Imagine if your nickname was based on one of the moments that you are most ashamed of. This is something that Christians decided to do with one of Jesus' disciples named Thomas. For a long time, if you've got any Christian background, you'll know that one of Jesus' 12 disciples named Thomas, he often has a nickname attached to the front of his name. What do we call him? We call him Doubting Thomas. Everybody knows we call him Doubting Thomas. And one of the things that makes this even more funny than the fact that we decided to take one of his lowest moments and name him that forever is that Thomas already had a nickname. We'll see it in just a minute, but his nickname was the twin. And we were like, that's a great nickname, but let's call him Doubting Thomas instead. And I have a feeling we're going to get to heaven someday and we're going to meet Thomas, and Thomas is going to say, guys, I did a lot of good things too, but you decided to call me Doubting Thomas for 2,000 years. It's true, Thomas does have his doubts about the resurrection, as we're going to see in just a couple of moments. But I want to rehabilitate Thomas's image for you a little bit. And I actually want you to see Thomas through a lens that is not his worst moment. Do you want to be seen through a lens of your worst moment? None of us want that. And we don't want to look at Thomas that way either. Thomas does have his doubts about the resurrection, but as we're going to see, Thomas also shows some pretty remarkable faith. And I'd like for us to reflect a little bit on this Easter Sunday. I'd like us to reflect a little bit on that faith. We read the resurrection story just a few minutes ago in the service, so that's fresh in our minds. That happens on a Sunday morning, and of course, as you can imagine, after the women who first discover him at the tomb run back to tell some of the other disciples, there is just a flurry of activity the rest of the day. But the Bible tells us that Jesus makes an appearance to his disciples later that night. The disciples, the Bible tells us, are in a room, and they're locked in that room, and you can see why they were probably locked in that room. The rabbi that they have been following has just been brutally executed. One of their own has betrayed him for that execution, and it would be a natural thing if any of us were in their shoes to think, what if we're next? What if we're going to be betrayed? What if the authorities are going to be coming after us too? And so it makes sense to see that they would be locked in a room, afraid for their lives. But Jesus shows up in the room, and when he enters the room, one of the first things he says is, "Peace be with you." This, I would imagine, was an incredible moment. For Jesus' disciples to be reunited with him again, to experience the impossible being possible, to have seen with their own eyes him hanging on the cross, or to at least heard of it, if, for those who were brave enough to attend the execution, to then see him standing there in the room with them must have been an amazing experience. But the Bible tells us that not everybody was there. And if you're with me in John chapter 20, look at verse 24, if you will, please. The Word of God says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, there's his nickname if you want to use it, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." For some reason, Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared to them in that room. We don't know why. And so it was up to the others disciples to tell him the good news that Jesus had appeared to them and that he was alive. But Thomas isn't having it, is he? Thomas says, "I want some proof." Do you blame him? Thomas says, I want some proof. Unless I see the nail scars in his hands, unless I'm actually able to trace my finger over those scars to see that they're real. And if you remember, there was also a spear was thrust into Jesus' side while he was hanging on the cross. So Thomas is saying, I want to see the scars. I want to see the wounds with my own eyes. And if I don't, I am never going to believe. Put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Have you ever been deeply hurt by someone? I would guess that almost every one of us in here has at one or more times in their lives felt the experience of what seems like a betrayal, felt the experience of a hurt, to feel the foolishness that you feel when you put your trust in someone and that someone lets you down. Almost every one of us have had an experience in life where we have gone all in on somebody. And that person has let us down. And you know how foolish you feel when your trust is misused like that. You've heard the saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And in other words, the first time you got me. But the second time, if I fall for it again, it's on me. And that is basically what Thomas is saying. Thomas is saying, I have trouble reconciling all the things I saw prior to Jesus dying on the cross with what happened in those hours, those dark hours. I can even feel some bitterness in Thomas coming from a place of deep hurt. He feels like a fool. So Thomas is not going to believe. Thomas wants proof. He's not even going to listen to the disciples testifying to what has happened. So if we're reading through this story for the very first time, we're going to ask ourselves the question probably, I wonder how Jesus is going to handle this. How is Jesus going to respond to Thomas's bitterness? How is Jesus going to respond to the fact that Thomas is, he's out? Well, we can see Jesus' response in verse 26. In verse 26, the Bible says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him in an incredibly profound statement, my Lord and my God. So if we're asking ourselves, how is Jesus going to respond? The first answer is he's going to take his sweet time. He's going to wait a week. And he's going to allow Thomas to sit in this a little bit. But after waiting a week, we see a similar scene replayed again. The disciples are once again in a room. The door is once again locked. Jesus once again has no problem entering the room in spite of the fact that the door is locked. And he gives the same greeting that he had given to the other disciples when he met him the night, that first night. He says, peace be with you. This is interesting because Jesus is basically replaying the exact scenario that Thomas missed. Thomas didn't get to see this happen, and Jesus just replays the whole thing for Thomas's benefit. Notice how kind this is for Jesus to do. Thomas has put himself now in the category of unbeliever. I don't buy it. He's not going to take anybody's word for it. He's demanding to see it for himself. But Jesus is gracious with him. When Jesus comes in, he doesn't say, Thomas, if you had been in the room like you should have been a week ago, this wouldn't have happened. And we wouldn't have had this misunderstanding. Jesus doesn't rebuke him by saying, hey, Thomas, remember how I raised Lazarus from the dead? Remember how I turned water to wine? Remember that time I fed the 5,000 with that boy's lunch? Remember the time when I healed the official's son? I didn't even go to his house. I just said, when you get home, your son will be healed. He could have gone through all the things that he had done and said, what makes the resurrection such a stretch? You've seen my power over and over and over again, Thomas. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things. Jesus is patient with Thomas like he's patient with us. Like he's patient with you. Like he's patient with me. Jesus graciously enters the room, lifts his nail-scarred hands so that Thomas can see the evidence that he demanded, and then he calls him to move himself back out of that category of unbeliever and back into the category of I believe. Jesus says to him graciously, don't disbelieve, but believe. I've tried to imagine what that must have felt like. The roller coaster of emotions that he must have felt as he moves from deeply disappointed, hurt, bitter, entrenched in that bitterness and anger, not willing to be fooled again, and then moving back into faith. What would that have felt like? We see videos sometimes on social media of a serviceman or woman who has been away from their family for a long time, and you know the setup that's coming. They're at school, and their child has their back turned, and they're doing something, and then all of a sudden they tell that person to turn around, and there they see their father or their mother or their brother, and everybody is crying. And you might be crying a little bit while you're watching the video, and that's okay if you are crying a little bit as you're watching the video. But I'm just trying to say, what kind of emotion would that evoke from you to realize that Jesus is actually alive and that this whole thing is actually true? Yet there Jesus was in the flesh. Not a ghost version of Jesus. Not his spirit, but the real Jesus with real scars. Not the idea of Jesus living on in our hearts. Wasn't he great? Wasn't that a special time that we had together? No, not the idea of Jesus living on in our hearts. And not a scolding, I told you so, Jesus. I don't know if I could have missed the moment there. Jesus prepares his disciples again and again for his coming death and resurrection. He actually point blank tells them it's coming. Tells them exactly what to expect and what's going to happen, and yet they lose it and they forget everything. I would have difficulty not walking into the room and saying, guys, I told you so. It'd be nice if you started listening to me. But that's not the Jesus that shows up. The real flesh and blood resurrected Jesus with ugly scars in his hands and side and feet shows up. And this Jesus invites him to lay down his guard for one final time and believe. And Thomas responds, my Lord, my God. The interesting thing about this statement to Jesus, my Lord and my God, is that this is the most theologically rich, the most theologically astute statement in the entirety of John's gospel, his biography of Jesus. No one confesses the identity of Jesus better than Thomas. Not only does he say that Jesus is Lord, but he also recognizes and says, Jesus, you are my God. And there is a wraparound from the very first chapter that comes to its full circle and conclusion here. Because remember how John opens his gospel in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? The Word was God. And then that Word is explicitly identified with Jesus. Jesus is the living Word of God, who is himself God. And Thomas, who for some reason we want to call doubting for the rest of his life, gives us this climactic piece of John's gospel, this climactic confession of faith. You are Jesus, who you say you are. No mere human can do this. No great prophet can do this. No great rabbi can do this. No great teacher can do this. The options are Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, as C.S. Lewis says. It's interesting to me that even though we call him Doubting Thomas, all of this leads to this climactic statement, which is basically the last statement we get from a person before John reveals his purpose statement in writing this biography of Jesus in verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing Thomas. Thomas gets the opportunity to be the pinnacle of this story. Jesus closes, though, with a question and a pronouncement of blessing that kind of has kicked us off of that. So I want to talk about that a little bit. In verse 29, the Bible says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So this is interesting. We allow this statement of Jesus to overturn everything that has just happened, and we allow it to overturn this climactic statement of realization of the true identity of Jesus, that he is who he said he was. I think this statement of Jesus is easy to misunderstand if we're not careful, because it sounds like Jesus is rebuking Thomas for wanting evidence at first reading. And there is an element of truth to that, but it's not that simple. This can't be what Jesus is saying for this reason. Remember, Jesus has just reenacted a scenario from a week ago when he's appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. He just reenacted it. I didn't read all of it, but let me read you that opening scenario, and I want you to notice something interesting there. Back in verse 19, so we're going back to Jesus' first appearance in that room to the disciples when Thomas isn't there. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Okay, sound familiar? That's the part that he reenacted. But look at what it says next. When he had said this, what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. Do you know what that's called? Proof. That's called evidence. And the Bible says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Not a ghost version of the Lord, not an idea of the Lord that lives on in our hearts, but the real thing that had lived and walked among them for those few years. So, Jesus shows his disciples the evidence. And this means that what Jesus is saying to Thomas can't be about evidence. What Jesus is rebuking Thomas for is not that he wasn't willing to take a blind leap of faith. This is important. He's not saying, hey, there's, and the Christian claims are like are not, I know there's absolutely no evidence to back any of this up. I know it doesn't make sense. If you're going to be a Christian, you kind of have to check your mind at the door, check your rationality at the door, and we just believe in spite of everything telling us that this is not true. But that's not how Jesus handles things in the Gospels. One of the things that the Gospels go out of their way to do is chronicle how many resurrection appearances there are. I mean, he appears to person after person after person, and even in the book of 1 Corinthians, when they're rehearsing the gospel, they remind us, and he was seen at one time by over 500 eyewitnesses. Okay, that's proof. That's evidence. And Jesus appears to the disciples to show them, hey, it's really me. Your eyes do not deceive you. Grief isn't playing tricks with you. I'm really here. To Thomas, he says, I know you're doubting, but look, I can show you. You can be satisfied with that. The mild rebuke that Jesus delivers here, I think, is not so much about evidence, saying, Thomas, you don't need evidence, but about Thomas's refusal to take the other disciples' word and witness for it. Now, why would that be important? You're probably already connecting the dots. But Jesus understood that a day was soon coming when everyone who believes in Jesus has to take the eyewitnesses' words for it. Throughout the centuries, our faith rests on the certain word of God and the eyewitnesses of those who saw him. Jesus is not going to appear to every single one of us with our arms crossed and say, I won't believe until you show me. That's not going to happen. And so Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on all those who would follow Thomas, who would not be able to personally examine the nail-scarred hands and yet believe. Jesus isn't saying, don't check your mind at the door and take a blind leap of faith. But Jesus is also saying faith has to be involved. You will never rationalize your way to him. There will always be one more mountain of evidence that you must climb. So now, really what's happening here is we are being called to believe the witness of Thomas, who is kind of like us in some ways. I want proof. As we finish up this morning, I want to leave you with this idea that we can take from Thomas. And it's simply this. The resurrection renews our hope. Again, you need to feel it. You need to put yourself into the shoes, Thomas, and imagine the roller coaster from I'm on Jesus' team, and he's doing all these amazing things, and I'm all in. I've left my job. I've left everything to follow him. I am all in, to the dip in the roller coaster where Jesus is taken into a custody and executed, the feeling of foolishness, the feeling of bitterness setting in, to move from a category of all in to I am not in at all. Jesus is going to have to do something special for me if I'm going to believe. Jesus graciously comes to Thomas, graciously shows himself to Thomas, and that roller coaster moves again back into a place of faith. Feel those feelings And imagine how that would change the rest of your life. The resurrection renews our hope. Thomas goes from agnostic, who can know, to all in pretty quick. He goes from being a bitter man who won't be fooled again to a bold man willing to declare that Jesus is God. He's willing to affirm the thing that got Jesus killed. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much of the rest of Thomas's story. We know that he is with the other disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Apparently, the disciples are always in a room. They're in a room again, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus in all sorts of languages, and this sets off a spark that sends missionaries throughout the Roman Empire, and the gospel begins to spread like wildfire in spite of intense persecution. The Bible doesn't tell us much of Thomas's story, but Christian tradition does. Christian tradition tells us that Thomas actually went with the gospel to India. Did you know that there are Christian communities in India today who call themselves St. Thomas Christians? And the reason they call themselves St. Thomas Christians is because they trace their Christian heritage to the first century and the appearance of Thomas there. Tradition also holds that the man we call Doubting Thomas, the one who once demanded to actually see the side of the Lord where the spear had been put in, was himself speared to death and gave his life as a martyr for the Christian gospel. What would take a person there? Absolutely convinced that the resurrection is true. Absolutely convinced that he can't die. Not really. Absolutely convinced that the resurrection of Jesus has implications for his own resurrection. The resurrection moved Thomas from a place of bitterness to a place of boldness. It gave him hope to take risks and even to give his own life. I think we should call him Believing Thomas. And the same is true for us as well. It's been said already this morning, but I'll say it again. Without the resurrection, following Jesus is meaningless. There is no point if the resurrection is not a historical fact. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that's a word for died, in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied because we believe a lie. But the Bible goes on to say that Christ has in fact been raised. The resurrection renews our hope. I want to point out three ways the resurrection renews our hope very quickly. And I want you can pick which one you need today, because you need one of them. So I'll tell them to you. and you grab the one you need. You grab the one that is going to change your life the way Thomas's life was changed. First, the resurrection renews our hope that our sins do not have power over us. The resurrection renews our hope that our sins do not have power over us. Remember what I read. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's Easter, right? We don't want to talk about sin. Sin is why we have it. The reason Christ went to the cross is because we're sinners. And we don't like to think about it. And we like to downplay it a little bit. And we like to compare ourselves to other people and think, well, there's always Hitler. I'll always have at least one person in the universe worse than me. And we may not do it with those extremes, but we can always look around self-righteously and find people that are worse than us and make ourselves feel better. But the reality of the situation is none of us, apart from Christ, are righteous. All of us are sinners. All of us have been infected by sin. And all of us will experience not only physical death, but spiritual and eternal death if we do not have Christ. On top of that, there are Christians here, and you have walked in today, and sin is winning. That addiction is winning. That habit is winning. And you are weighed down by the guilt and the shame that comes from that. If you are in Christ, if you have given your life to Christ, the power of sin over you has been fundamentally broken. And though you still struggle with it, you struggle with a dying foe. Sin is not going to have the last word for you. Jesus does. And Jesus doesn't think of us in our worst moments. Jesus looks at us through what he has done for us. Maybe you need that one. A second one is this. The resurrection renews our hope that we will see our believing loved ones again. The text that I read from 1 Corinthians 15 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, then also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, those who are trusting in him won't be either. But there are people here today, and you have lost people you love. A father, a mother, a child, a spouse, friends, family members, people that are dear to you. If Christ has not been raised, you will not see them again. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And the thing that might renew your hope is knowing and being reminded again that you will see the ones you love again. And it will be soon. Finally, the resurrection renews our hope in this life and the next. The reality of the resurrection infused Thomas with new life, new purpose, a direction to go, something to live for, and something to die for. Because the resurrection is true, you have something to live for. When Jesus said that he came to bring life and to bring it abundantly, he wasn't, as we've said over and over again, just talking about the future. He was talking about now. He was not saying that everything will always be great. He is not saying that tragedy will never strike. But he was saying that if we are in him, if our faith is in him, we have hope and comfort and purpose and life now. And even if we lose this life, we find it again. Because the same power that raised him from the dead will raise up all who have put their trust in him. So rather than being people to be pitied, we are people who are immensely blessed. You can take a spear for that kind of hope. So I'll finish this way. Every Easter Sunday, we have people with us who are not Christians. Some of you are exploring the Christian faith. Some of you are bent on not exploring the Christian faith, and your mom brought you. So sorry. I hope you have a good lunch. But we're glad you're here, and you're here for a reason, even if you don't want to be. If you're here with us this morning and maybe you put yourself on the skeptical side of the ledger and you've been thinking basically what Thomas is saying, unless Jesus shows up, I'm not doing this. And you just need to see that the Christian witness of Scripture is that that's not how it works. But the Bible isn't calling you to blind faith. It's not asking you to step up to the stage and just fall backwards and hope maybe something happens. There's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and Thomas is the transition point. Thomas is calling us to believe even though we have not personally seen. So let me just ask you to work through your objections in your own heart a little bit. Let me invite you to think for a minute about the gracious character of Jesus. The fact that you have been standing here with your arms crossed, metaphorically, and saying, "Nope, I do not want this. This is foolish." There's no scolding version of Jesus. There is a Jesus calling you this morning through the Scriptures to say, don't be disbelieving, but believe. Turn in faith to me. Repent of your sins and put your faith in me. And Jesus gives you the promise that if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, he will bring about something inside of you that can only be described as a resurrection from the dead. And I will just say, our connection cards, they've got a QR code on them. If God is working in your heart, I'd love to talk with you after the service. If you're too embarrassed or too shy to do that, scan the QR code on the connection card, write something on the connection card, turn it in, take one step of bravery to connect you to someone who can connect you to Jesus. Let's pray, and let's thank God that Jesus is alive. Lord, in spite of all our doubts and our imperfect faith, and things that we question and things that we wonder about, you faithfully move toward us in grace. I thank you that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not simply a nice idea, but that it is the bedrock of our faith. And Lord, would you, as we've considered it this morning, renew our hope, renew our purpose. Give us life where we're experiencing death. Give us hope that one day we will no longer be defined by our sins, that we will be washed clean and the presence of sin will be fully taken from us. Give us hope that those we have lost in you, we will see again. Thank you for the cross, for being willing to bear our guilt and our shame. And thank you for the power of the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.